If you'll please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. This is our text this morning. But I would actually like to read verse 3 with it so that we have a little bit of the running context, and we're going to reference that verse as we go. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning reading in verse 3. Let us hear the word of God. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people to worship you, Lord, to hear the truths of your scripture proclaimed. And Lord, we ask that you would make them real and vivid and effectual in our hearts today. Lord, that we would not just nod our assent to the truth of these things, but that they would be transformative, that they would be refreshing and renewing, that we would be revived today. Lord, we have spent our week in the toils of this broken and fallen world. We have seen sorrows, we have seen griefs, we have seen futilities. We've seen the truths that your servants spoke of in Ecclesiastes, of a world that is vapor and smoke. And Lord, we ask that you would now encourage our hearts, that you would draw us near to you, that you would show us the things that truly matter, the eternal matters, and that you would make them enlivening for us, quickening. They would be as if we had never heard them before. And Lord, that you would hide your servant behind the cross and make yourself known in these truths so that all praise and honor and glory would be given to you. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we're going to do something a little bit different this morning in terms of our sequence. Normally, as I go through and I do expository preaching, my task each week is to take the text, the next set of verses that lie in front of me, to explore them, to pray over them, to meditate on them, to examine them in light of the rest of the scriptures, and to pull those truths together and to present them to you as they are presented in the scripture. And today we are coming to a text, verses 4 through 6, that essentially is a straightforward repetition and summary of everything that we examined in chapter 2. Perhaps you even noticed this as we were reading through it this morning. This concept that the Gentiles are included in that salvation is something that we've spent a fair amount of time on already. So rather than simply skip over this passage or repeat myself, I want to take this opportunity to dive deeper into the mystery of redemptive history, especially in terms of what Paul is alluding to here when he says that this mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed. I want to pull that together and kind of examine what that is. And see the way in which we have this grand narrative, what we call redemptive history. I've often commented that I've never liked reference to the birth of Christ or even just Christ's life as being referred to as the greatest story ever told, because it's a chapter, it's a little piece of the greatest story ever told. It's the climax. But there's a whole lot more to that story. And we want to see a little bit of that this morning. And perhaps in a way that some of you have never thought of it before. So in order to do that, I want to deal with the text over the course of 3 points. The first is mystery revealed. The second is mystery foreshadowed. And the third is in Christ. So we want to begin with the mystery revealed. Now, Paul is writing to a predominantly Gentile congregation. He's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's aware that the majority of the people who are going to hear this letter, as well as in the other churches that will receive it, as it is a circular letter, are going to be Gentiles. They're going to receive that. And as he writes this letter, as a Jew saved by grace to mostly Gentiles saved by grace, Paul is continually in awe of what God has done, of what the Holy Spirit has revealed to him. This doesn't get old for him. He's still amazed by it, by both the nature of the gospel and the breadth of its audience. And it wasn't just Paul that had heard this. That would be a little bit suspicious if Paul was alone in this idea that God has now presented the gospel in this way. But the other apostles have embraced this and understood it. When I preached through Galatians, we saw the approval of the apostles back in Jerusalem. We saw Paul's interaction with Peter. And Peter is very keen for this, seeing the way in which God revealed to Peter the fullness of the gospel and the breadth of the gospel. And the other apostles are part of this revelation that has been received, the mystery revealed. And the New Testament prophets are included in this. That's what he's referring to when he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. He's talking about the leaders of Christ's church at the time that Paul was writing this. And you have these prophets like Agabus, who's referenced in Acts 11:28 and 21:10. And we see Peter explain the way in which God is revealing things in extraordinary ways to his church at its inception. God is growing his church. He is sending it out into the world, so to speak. In Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we see Peter quotes Joel. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And Peter was seeing this happen in front of his very eyes. He was seeing God reveal the fullness of the gospel and accomplish miraculous things through sinners and growing and establishing his church. And Paul wants them to see this, this grand movement of the Holy Spirit that has resulted in them being saved, in them being a church. It was an amazing thing for Paul that there was even a church in Ephesus. What an astounding thing. He wants them to read and reread that epistle and meditate on it with him. Look at the language that we have here from verse 3 into verse 4. As I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Paul's sending them a written letter. He's sending them a letter that they can read. And then they can go back and read it again and go back and read it again and meditate on these truths and continually stand in awe with him of God's love, of God's grace, of God's mercy, of the gospel. So what is this mystery? Well, we referred to this briefly last week. And I want to briefly reintroduce them, and then we're going to come back to these concepts at the end. The first is really that the Gentiles are made heirs, that they're made members of the body, that they're made partakers of the promise alongside of the Jews. That's part one of this mystery. And the other, and that's the explicit part that we see there. That's what we kind of pick up most on verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. But the second aspect of that is really that the Gentiles and Jews are saved. by grace through faith in Christ. That Gentiles and Jews are made heirs of heaven. That Gentiles and Jews are made members of the body of Christ. That Gentiles and Jews are made partakers of the promise which is in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That this is the nature of salvation. Those two elements are both there. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." The real mystery is Christ. And we can play that out into understanding the fullness of the deity of the Messiah, of the fullness of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, of the inclusion of the Gentiles through Christ, who was both Jew and Gentile, as we've seen in previous texts. So we see both of these aspects of mystery. And now I want to kind of pull back and see the mystery foreshadowed. I've always had mixed feelings about riddles. Some of the old classical riddles are kind of fascinating to me. But oftentimes when someone comes up with a riddle, it's slightly annoying to me. And one of the ones that has always struck me as annoying normally comes in some form like this. Steve's mother had four children, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And what is the name of the fourth child? And your brain immediately goes, Thursday. And then the person who's telling you the riddle goes, no. Steve's mother had four children. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, what is the name of the fourth child? And your brain keeps trying to jump to that Thursday, and then finally it clicks for you that they've told you the name of the fourth child. Steve's mother. And Steve is the child of this mother. And then they have, yeah, see, I see some of you have that same annoyed look that I have when I hear that riddle, okay? And it's infuriating because it's right in front of you, right? And you're really annoyed with yourself. It kind of gets directed at the person who's telling you this riddle. But you're really annoyed with yourself because I should have seen that. I should have registered for me that they're telling me the whole thing right along. And those kind of joke riddles have always annoyed me for that very reason. But what's fascinating about the Old Testament is really similar to why those riddles are annoying. Is we see all of the shadows and types that present Christ over and over and over again in the Old Testament, but yet it wasn't clear. It didn't click. It required the revelation of the Holy Spirit is really what it comes down to, but it wasn't ever fully made explicit. And that's why Paul is talking about it in these terms. That's why he says that the mystery of Christ was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed. He's not saying it hasn't been revealed at all. He's not saying that it wasn't made known at all. He's saying it wasn't made known as it is now. It was not clear and it was not explicit in the way that we now see it. But I want to kind of take you back through and see how surprisingly clear it is in the Old Testament. And of course, we don't have time to do a full examination of that. But we want to briefly trace that arc of redemptive history in relation to these things. And we can see the gospel in its very nature being revealed through the Old Testament, starting with that, what we call the Proto-Evangelium, that Genesis 3 passage where the curse is pronounced upon the serpent, and it is said that to the serpent, God is saying to the serpent that you will crush his heel and he will crush your head. That's about Christ. And even in that, we can actually see salvation by grace alone, not by works. It's not going to be that all of Eve's descendants are going to gather together and they're going to find the good within themselves. And they're going to bind together against the serpent. No, it's going to be the one seed. It's going to be the one that comes and destroys the power of Satan. One. It's only going to be one. And that's going to be unique. And then we see fuller revelation in the Abrahamic covenants about how all of these things are going to be granted by grace. If you've never heard me talk through the weirdness of the Abrahamic covenant and the slaughtered animals, feel free to come ask me after the service. It's one of my favorite things to talk about. But you see that, and you see the Davidic covenant. You see all of these prophecies about the gospel, and they bind them together. But perhaps one of the things that baffles people most is how it is that we could go from a gospel that was centered around Abraham's physical descendants to a Gentile church. This is a huge flip for so many people. So much so that a lot of people are kind of waiting for it to flip back the other direction. And they're waiting for everything to go back to just national Israel. But I want to show you how this traces through. The first thing that we have to acknowledge in that is that God saved sinners before Abraham. Now that seems like kind of a dumb thing to, as an obvious thing to declare. But it has huge repercussions for what we're seeing here. Because we tend to think, when we read through the Old Testament, because really from part of the way through Genesis, all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, it's all about Abraham's line, right? So we can forget that there are non-Abrahamic people being saved in the Old Testament. Go back and look at the way after that proto-evangelium is presented, we see Abel, we see Seth, we see Enoch, we see Methuselah, we see Noah, we see Melchizedek. These were not Abraham's sons. And they were saved by grace through faith. That's how they were saved and made children of the living God. They were saved. And even Abraham himself, while he was Abram, was an uncircumcised pagan when God called him out of death and into life. And we can see that back in Genesis. And Paul spends a fair amount of time on that in the book of Galatians. But even after Abraham, God continued to save pagans. God continued to save Gentiles. Albeit rarely, God still did it. Rahab was not a Jew. Ruth was a Moabitess, even worse. Naaman was a Syrian leader, military figure. He was key in the oppression of God's people. And in 2 Kings 5, we see this pagan saved. We see countless Ninevites in the book of Jonah. That's an astounding narrative. That's one that I have questions for God about how all that works. About how many Ninevites were saved and how it seems to have been restricted to one generation. What a phenomenal concept. Even Nebuchadnezzar. None of these earned salvation, by the way. That's one of the things that we really have to take away from that. All of these were saved by grace through faith. God granted them saving faith. That's how they were saved. Despite their bloodline, none of these were sons of Abraham. And more importantly, despite their unworthiness, nobody could look at Naaman or at Nebuchadnezzar and say, these guys deserve God's grace. And we can add to this an abundance of prophecies in the Old Testament. Now, we have to remember they're kind of shadowy, but that's on purpose. The first is out of Psalm 72, verses 7 through 8. I'm going to kind of fly through these quickly, because there's a lot of them. There's actually way more than I'm going to reference this morning, but I just want to bring a few to your attention. In Psalm 72, verses 7 and 8, it says, "In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more." This is a messianic prophecy. "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." He's going to have dominion over all of these nations. In Psalm 86 and verse 9, it says, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. In Isaiah chapter 60, verses 2 and 3, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And that language actually mirrors a lot of what is said about Paul later on in terms of his assignment to go and be this minister to the Gentiles. One last one before we move on. This is out of the book of Micah. This is Micah chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, it says, and it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war no more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, but we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And we could spend all morning going through and pulling out text after text, some of these references, these prophecies about Christ and his sovereignty. But the nature of the gospel was shrouded. It was in shadow. It was behind the veil, so to speak. We'll come back to that image in a moment. The nature of the gospel was shrouded in that Mosaic law. In terms of the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All of that was there, but it was in shadow under the Mosaic law. There's this covenant running in the background, this covenant of grace running behind the scenes, and all that is immediately seen is this Mosaic law, wherein there are sacrifices and there are all of these priests. And as I've been taking my young people class through the Old Testament, we've seen over and over and over again. They know that the answer, when I say, what does this represent, is probably Christ. That's what they see over and over again, because we went through and we examined how the tabernacle represents Christ, how the altar represents Christ, how the animal on the altar represents Christ, how the laver represents Christ, the altar of showbread, the altar of incense, the menorah, they all represent Christ. The Ark of the Covenant, that represents Christ. We've seen that over and over and over again. All of these things taught the gospel in shadow and in time. When we get to the exile prophecies, we see these things become much clearer. God speaks of the Mosaic covenant that allowed for the nation of Israel to remain in the land of Canaan. That God says it's broken. It kept that physical nation in the land, but God says it's broken and you're going to be cast out. This covenant is no more. He goes so far as to say that the nation will die. In Hosea, he talks about, I will take her out into the wilderness and I will kill her with thirst. It's startling language if you don't know what's going on. But in that new covenant, he is going to make her alive. She is going to be transformed. And under this new covenant, she's never going to be lost. She's not going to be able to break that covenant of grace that's actually been running in the background the whole time. But it's going to be brought to the forefront. It's going to be made clear and explicit. And it's going to be ratified over dead bodies, as the author of Hebrews says, which means that it's going to be ratified in Christ's blood. This is especially clear in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Hosea. And all this showed, albeit in shadow, how the true Israel would be reformed as the church in Christ, where Gentiles would be grafted onto the Jews in one body, in one bride. And we've seen that again and again in Ephesians from Paul. He keeps saying, you are one. You're one building. You're one family. You're one nation. Of the two, of the twain shall one new man be formed. That's what he keeps talking about. It's going to be one bride. And it wasn't until Christ's resurrection that all of this became explicit in a sense. That the Gentiles were going to be included in this new covenant. Now Christ did allude to it before his death. In John chapter 10 and verse 16, we see Christ talk about how I have many sheep that are not of this fold. And that's a reference to these Gentiles. In John chapter 12 and verse 32, he says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, all nations will be drawn to him. All people will be drawn to him. But it's explicitly commanded after the resurrection. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 16, we see that given. In that account of the Great Commission, but perhaps the most famous is actually out of Matthew, chapter 28, this is verse 19, which says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We see Christ speaking to his disciples prior to his departure and his ascension up into heaven. Here it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all the Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Then we see this become even clearer in Peter's vision. To a certain degree, as you read through this, kind of knowing how all of it ends, it can seem a bit redundant. But you have to understand this was a huge hurdle for God's people to overcome. For generations upon generations upon generations, the gospel had been essentially, with a few exceptions that we've seen already, it had been essentially restricted to national Israel. But in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 33, we see God grant this vision to Peter of all of the animals on the sheet lowered down from heaven. And Peter's kind of confused by all this because he's going, well, why is God saying that we're allowed to eat these animals now? What's the significance of this? Are we just getting rid of the Mosaic dietary laws? But then he understands when the messenger comes and calls for him to go and visit the house of Cornelius. And it clicks. They're not unclean anymore. If God's chosen them, they're not unclean. Because it's God that made us clean, and God can make them clean, and God can bring us all together in one body in Christ. We see this in Paul's coming. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. We see God reveal that to Ananias, the way in which Paul is indeed supposed to go and be this missionary, this evangelist to the Gentiles. When Paul himself recounts it in chapter 26, verses 16 through 18, he says that Jesus said to him, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those which will I appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is how Gentiles are saved. God sends sinners saved by grace to preach the gospel of salvation for sinners in order to draw them in by grace through faith in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, Paul writes, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. This is about Moses' face glowing after being in the presence of God. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. It required the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. It required revelation for God's elect to see the fullness of the gospel in terms of its nature and in terms of its audience. It was not about you saving yourself by your works and by your observation of the law. It was about Christ's fulfillment of the law. It was about Christ's atoning death and you being clothed in his righteousness and covered by his blood. That is what saves sinners. Nothing else. And we do not contribute to that. But we see the revolutionary nature of the breath of the gospel, that it's going out to all the nations. John Stott said, "What neither the Old Testament nor Jesus revealed was the radical nature of God's plan, which was that the theocracy, the Jewish nation under God's rule, would be terminated and replaced by a new international community, the church. That this church would be the body of Christ, organically united to him, and that the Jews and Gentiles would be incorporated into Christ and his church on equal terms without any distinction." It's important that we understand Paul's point, that the elect Jews and Gentiles are united in Christ. And that's why he spends so much time on it. In Ephesians, in Galatians, in Romans, in all of his writings, we see this recurring theme. That all of this has been taken away so that the elect Jews and the elect Gentiles can be united together. The Jews are not cast aside for a parenthetical age. I've often wondered at how it is that people can really tie into that. Can you imagine going up to Paul and saying, oh, going back in time, going to visit Paul and going up to him and saying, okay, so the Jews are set aside, right? And Paul would have looked at you and said, I'm a Jew. And Peter is a Jew. And James and John and most of the leaders that we have are Jews. What do you mean we're set aside? God is bringing in Gentiles, but God isn't setting the Jews aside and dealing only with Gentiles. It is the two being made one. And the Gentiles are not going to be second-class citizens of heaven, but it is one body, one church, one holy temple, a fitly joined together stones, one bride of Christ. But now we want to see that aspect of in Christ, the centrality of that. I want you to think back to Noah's Ark. I think I've commented before that a pastor friend of mine often lamented that everybody always wants to decorate church nurseries in Noah's Ark theme, because it's one of the most, like, when you read through the story, you read through that, the narrative and the record of what happened, you see that it's really the closest image we have to the final judgment. He said, that's kind of like going into your nursery and decorating it with the flames of hell. I guess a strange thing to surround children with is the judgments and wrath of God. But there's animals, so it's okay. But in Noah's Ark, we see a crucial aspect of the gospel. The human beings that were alive at the time of the flood, all of those people, they were not defined by their charisma. They were not defined by their skills and their attributes, their strengths and their weaknesses, whether they were mostly good people or mostly bad people. They weren't defined by their works. They were all defined by one criterion. Are you in the ark, or are you outside of the ark? That's the only thing that mattered. You could be the wealthiest man in Noah's time, but if you weren't in the ark, none of it mattered. You could be the most handsome or beautiful person in the entirety of the world, but if you weren't in the ark, none of that really mattered. You could be the most skillful. You could have done all kinds of great things. But if you were not in the ark, it didn't matter. And this is an important lesson for us, because the ark represents Christ. All that matters at the end of days will be, are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? Sinclair Ferguson does a wonderful job of exploring a lot of these principles. And he talks about how if you ask people on the street, what is Christianity, you'll get a wide variety of answers. Even from talking to people in the church, what do you describe a Christian as? You'll get a wide variety of answers. And unfortunately, outside of the church, and sometimes within the church, a lot of people think that Christianity is about, well, here's your to-do list. This is your particular, this is the Christian moral code that you can kind of lay up alongside of the Jewish moral code or the Muslim moral code or the Buddhist moral code. And so here's the Christian moral code. Do these things and that's what makes you a Christian. That's horribly inaccurate. That's not what Christianity is at all. The reality of it is when we look at the moral code that's set in front of us as Christians, we go, well, I failed there and there and there. I failed all of these. And the fact that I know that I failed all of these is kind of key to me being a Christian. Because then I understand that I need Christ. And that it is He who has fulfilled the law on my behalf. The thing that actually makes a Christian is being in Christ. It's not going to church, although that's what Christians do. It's not reading your Bible, although that's what Christians do. It's not about doing good things, although we do that out of gratitude for what God has done on our behalf. What makes you a Christian is being in Christ. And we've seen Paul repeat this ad nauseum. What has always been true throughout history is now made explicit, that whether Jew or Gentile, each man and woman must be elected by God in Christ and redeemed in Christ in order to be co-heirs, co-members of the body, co-partakers of the promise. If you're still there in Ephesians, you can look at that text, and they kind of, to make it flow better, they alter the language a little bit, but in the original text, there's this prefix that's parallel to our co, right? So that we see this same repetition, co-members, co-heirs, co-partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Each person, regardless of their bloodline, regardless of their background, regardless of their abilities or inabilities, what matters is whether or not they are in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And he's saying this to Galatians, who are not by blood Abraham's offspring. And he says, if you are in Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, in the only sense that truly matters. The same thing is presented to us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 27, where he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up for what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, those made holy, those set apart by God from the world in Christ. What matters is Christ. The election is in Christ, as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 4. To be in Christ Our sins are forgiven. In Christ, we are a new creation. In Christ, we are made holy and counted as righteous. In Christ, we are fed and clothed and made heirs. In the book of Romans, at the very end, in the benediction that closes it all out, in verse 25 of chapter 16, it says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ." Amen. What matters is Christ. Just as God caused the wall of Jericho to fall, the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles has come crumbling down. But not at the shouts of warriors and trumpets, but at the words of Christ, "It is finished." And we are made partakers of the promise together. And I love that image. It's important for us to understand the word heirs and the word promise tell us that the best is yet to come. We're only tasting of it here and now. We only know in part what it is to be in Christ, what it is to be united to the body, because we're still sinners here. We still have all of those things. All of those rougher edges that bump against one another within the wall. But I tell you that if you are this morning in Christ, cling to him and to his body. Work out that salvation with fear and trembling, as our brother told us this morning. We are to be knit together. We are to be fitly joined and growing as God's church. We are called to serve one another and to participate in the body. In gratitude. We do this as the body. We do this as in Christ. We don't do it to be in Christ. But it's what we're designed for. It's what we're meant for. It's what we will be most at peace in doing. We are to serve the purposes of Christ. Especially in terms of that great commission that is given to his church. But if you're not in Christ, I beg of you, flee to him. Don't worry about how you do not fit. God will fit and form you. Do not try to prepare yourself to come to him. Just come. It's interesting as we've been, you've all been going through Pilgrim's Progress in the Sunday School Hour. And references have been made to the way in which Charles Spurgeon adored that book. He loved it. It was one of his favorite books in all the world. And greatly respected John Bunyan. But he did, there was one criticism that he offered once, in terms of Pilgrim's Progress. He said that if Bunyan had meant to describe what often happens in the Christian journey, from coming out of the world and into Christ, and if he meant to represent what often happens, then he did well. But he said the one criticism that he would offer is that evangelists should not have sent Pilgrim to the wicket gate. When he comes out, he should not have encouraged him to go to the wicket gate. He should have sent him straight to the cross. It should not have been any stops along the way. It should have been straight to the cross. And like I said, it's an analogy. It's an allegory. There's limitations in many ways. As Spurgeon was acknowledging, it's much more accurate in terms of what our journey normally looks like. But I urge you to flee to that cross in repentance and faith that you might be saved. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all your grace, all your mercy, and for all your love. Lord, we ask that you would draw us near to you and grant us grace. For Lord, we need it today. We need it for this week. We need your strength every hour. Lord, we need you. Yet you have promised that your mercies are new every morning to meet indeed with the sufficient troubles for each day. Lord, draw us near and seal us into Christ. As you shut Noah into the ark, as you shut that door, Lord, we ask that you would shut us up into Christ, that we might never be taken out. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.